you don't have one, you might want to raise your hand and maybe we can get you one. How'd that be? Let me just say, I'm glad to be with you. Thank you very much for inviting me to come. And if you come to this church very much this weekend, then you're going to see me a lot, because apparently, I think, is it 8 or 9 times I'm going to speak to somebody? So, you know, you may get way too much of me. I know I'm going to get way too much of you before the weekend's over. I mean, it's a great privilege to do all that. All right, this is Friday night, and if you're at church, that must mean you're really bored with your life. Fair to say? Okay, don't have anything better to do on Friday night than be here? Okay, well, that's good. I'm glad to see some of you. I actually believe some of you. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, if you'll turn there, please. The weekend, my times with you this weekend are supposed to be focused, this is what I've been asked to do, focused on what it means to be alive with God and what it means for God to be alive with you. And tonight, what I'm hoping we're going to do is to take our first step into that by looking at something that often makes that relationship grow cold and stale and lifeless. So what I'd like to do is read for you to you from Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read quite a few verses from verse 13, chapter 16, verse 13, all the way to the end of the chapter. So hold on and get the big picture. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I have given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have just heard this passage written by your servant thousands of years ago about an event that took place when you were here on this planet. Most of us have heard these words before, bits and pieces ring in our ears from childhood for many of us. And so we come to you now, directly to you, asking you, please, to use our time tonight in a way that will honor you. We trust no one like we trust you. So we're coming to you now, asking you to fill each heart in this room with your Spirit, that your Spirit may open our eyes to see the truth that is here, and that he will empower us to obey and to love you. And as you do that, Lord, we give you much thanks and honor you for it. Amen. Don't you just hate it when people come up to you and say, "I have 2 things to tell you. I have some good news and I have some bad news. Which do you want to hear first? Don't you just hate that? Because I don't know if you're like me, but what I always want to say to them is, just tell me the good news and maybe that will go on long enough that I don't have to hear the bad news. That's what we all hope. But in the reality of the situation, we often need to hear the bad news just as much as we need to hear the good news. And this passage is one of those. It's one of those passages that talks about the good news. Let me tell you something that's happy. Let me tell you something that's really easy. You'll be glad to hear. And then it tells you some bad news. But in the end, both the good news and the bad news turn out to be something really good if you listen to both. But you know, if you go to the doctor and he says to you, I have some good news and some bad news, and he tells you the good news, and you don't listen to the bad news, it's not going to be so good. So that's where we are tonight. We're going to hear something really good from Jesus. Then we're going to hear something we'd rather not hear. But we're going to find out that together, these two things are the best news possible. So let's start off with the good news. The good news is this. We like to talk about this a lot as Presbyterians. The good news is that if you are a follower of Jesus tonight, it's not because of you. It's because God made you a follower of Jesus. In this situation right here that we're reading about, Peter and the disciples are with Jesus in a place called Caesarea Philippi, Philippi of Caesar, Philippi, Philip. And this is a very special place. I'll describe part of it to you in just a few moments. But something very important happens in this place. Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give a number of answers. Oh, we've heard they say this, you're John the Baptist. Oh, we've heard they say this, you're one of the prophets, or you're Jeremiah. And Jesus says, no, all right, then, okay, enough of that. Now, tell me who you say that I am. And do you remember what happens in verse 15? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is one of the first times in the Gospels where Jesus is actually called this. In the Gospel of Mark, it is the first time Jesus is called the Christ, the Son of God. This is a very special moment. It's a turning point in Jesus' ministry because up to this point, he's been very cautious about talking publicly about who he is and revealing who he is. We don't know exactly why, probably because the crowds would have just gotten too big to manage. But this is a very special time because the disciples have seen enough that they understand now who this man is. He's the Messiah. He's the one in whom Israel is putting all their hopes and all their dreams, both in this world and in the next. And when Peter says this to Jesus, Jesus responds to him in a way that I hope will speak very clearly and loudly to you and me as we realize now, living some 2,000 years later, we all believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to what Jesus says to Peter in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There was a time probably in your life when you were so isolated from what's going on out there in the world, where everything seemed to be going just like it ought to be going, where it looked as if practically everyone you knew was a true follower of Jesus, or if not a true follower of Jesus, at least a nominal Christian. Nice people who sort of did Christian things and would go to church on Christmas Day and Easter, things like that. That may have been in the past for many of you, but unless you've been asleep, Rip Van Winkle, for quite a while, the world has changed around you. Have you noticed? Have you noticed? And it's not just on television, although television now reminds us of this with our constant up-to-the-moment news, as we even see it today with things that are going on in other parts of the world. Not everybody around us is a follower of Jesus. Not everybody around us values the things that we value. Not everybody around us even has a nominal commitment to the idea that, well, Jesus is the person we should follow, the wise man, much less the Savior or the Christ. And in fact, it's not just out there far away from us, but it's now with us. This attitude of Jesus is nothing special, Jesus is just another option, it's okay if you want him, but don't bother me with him, that's not just out there in distant places anymore, it's in your neighborhood now. It's among your friends at work. It's even among some of your family members, maybe your parents or maybe your children. So that nowadays, it's very difficult for people to be lulled into this complacency that everything around me is Christian, isn't it wonderful? And so, for those of you who are here tonight who are followers of Jesus, you're really committed to him, you're seeking to be his follower, it raises a very important question that Jesus answers right here in this passage. Why you? How did you come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah? How did you come to the conclusion that he's worth your loyalty and your service? How did you come to the conclusion that Christianity ought to be something more than just nominal? When everyone around you used to believe it, it was easy to say, well, it's my circumstance. I was born in America. I was born in this family. I was born in this socioeconomic group. I went to church as a child. You can name off all those sorts of things and say to yourself, yeah, that's why I believe these things. But the reality is now, you realize that if you're a follower of Jesus, that you really love Jesus, you're an oddball. You're weird. You're strange. So why would anyone ever come to the point that they would believe such a thing? Well, the answer Jesus gave Peter at this point was this. He said, "You're really blessed, Peter. Other people are running around saying, I'm Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, who knows who he is. But Peter, you've really been blessed because this was not revealed to you by people, no mere human circumstance, no mere family upbringing, no mere societal mores leading you to believe in Jesus. This is what Jesus says to Peter. This has been revealed to you by God himself. I want you to think for just a moment. This is the good news part. About people you know who had similar upbringing to you, who have similar education to you, who have similar socioeconomic background to you, that don't follow Jesus. Can you name one? Can you name two? If you think about it for a minute, you can probably name dozens. So why you? It's because God did something in your life. It was not because you were particularly smart. It's not because you were particularly gifted at these sorts of things, or that you're an insightful person. The people we just thought about in our lives that don't follow Jesus, they're smart too, you know. They had good educations too. They're just as insightful, if not more insightful, than many of us in this room. Some of them are even better people than we are, aren't they? But to you, it has been given. This is what we mean when we talk in the Presbyterian Church about being chosen by God, being one of those that God has put his hand on and said, "You are mine, you are mine, you are mine." It is one of the greatest gifts that could possibly be imagined, that the God of heaven and earth does not sit around waiting to see who's smart enough to choose to be a follower of Jesus, but rather touches your life for no reason other than his own good pleasure to make you his. So that's the first thing Jesus says to Peter when he responds, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It wasn't taught to you by people. The Father has given this to you. But do you know something? As Jesus talks about the good news here in this part of the passage, he doesn't stop there. He lays it on thick as to how blessed Peter actually is. I want you to take a look and see what else he says to him in beginning in verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." My goodness. I mean, yes, okay, Peter's been given this insight into who Jesus is. Well, that sounds wonderful. But do you notice how unbelievable the things are that Jesus says to this fisherman, Peter? As you all know, because you've heard this passage probably in Sunday schools before, the name Peter means rock. And so there's a play on his name. You are Peter, you are the rock, okay? And we all know that Roman Catholics and Protestants disagree over exactly what this rock is. Is this Peter himself? Or is this the confession of Peter? Or is it some combination between the two? Whatever the case, I don't really care about Peter in this passage. What I wanted you to notice is the sorts of things Jesus says about this church that he's going to build on Peter, because you're a part of that too. You may not be Peter. You may not be that rock upon which the church is built, but you're a part of this church that he describes here. And did you notice how he describes this church? The gates of hell will not prevail against it, or another way to put it, be able to withstand it. Now, let me tell you about Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a very nice place. It's up in northern Israel near the Sea of Galilee. It's hill country, it's very green, it's lush even today, and it's usually cooler than most parts of Israel are. And Caesarea Philippi was especially loved by the Romans, first because the weather was better up there, but also because it was a place that was considered sacred by pagan religions. So when you go to Caesarea Philippi even today, you walk into the main place where the town was, and there is this big cliff. And on this cliff, you can see the ruins of the temple to Athena, temple to this god, that god, all these different Greek gods and Roman gods. And you can see where they worship these people. And over to the left of this big cliff area, with all these various shrines to the pagan gods, in the land of Israel, mind you, is a big cave. It's about the size of this stage, maybe a little bit larger, actually. Big hole in the side of this cliff. And there's water running out of it. There are all kinds of springs around this area. It's one of the reasons people went there, so they could cool off and be in the spring water. This place, this cave, was considered by the pagans the gate to Hades. Ah, you remember that? Remember the river Styx, the underground river, where you had to have the two coins that you take from your eyes to pay the boatman that would take you across the river? Say, yes, I remember that from my Greek mythology. That's what they thought was down in this hole. And it's a very deep cave, and I'm sure it goes on for miles if you're willing to crawl on your elbows to get there. So this was a very real thing that Jesus is talking about here when he says the gates of hell. He's talking about the cave where they believed that all the demons and all the evil spirits and the pagan gods' powers resided and would come out, make people sick, whatever they would do. And the Jews in the area despised it and feared it. Now I want you to think about what Jesus says to Peter. Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. It's not simply that God put his finger on Peter and told him what was true about Jesus when other people couldn't see it. It wasn't just that privilege. But Jesus is actually telling him, Peter, you are a part of my church, my faith, my synagogue, my congregation. And my congregation is going to be victorious even over death. There could not be anything that a Jew in that day could have imagined as a greater hope, a greater dream than that. And this is our dream, and this is our hope too. That of all the religions in the world, out of all the faiths in the world, out of all the things that everybody in the world puts their hope in, we have been touched by God, and our hope has been put in the one faith, in the one Christ, in the one congregation, in the one religious movement in all the world that will actually conquer death. It cannot even withstand us. Because despite the appearance of things, even in Peter's day, remember this is a pagan place in the middle of the land of Israel, despite the appearance of the encroachment of paganism into the holy land of God, Jesus says, don't worry about it, because if you're my follower, you're going to win. And in our day, when it looks like Christianity is going down the drain, doesn't it? When we run in fear of other faiths, the word of Jesus rings for us too. Don't worry, I didn't put my finger on you for no good reason. I put my finger on you and made you mine so that you could have victory over evil in this world and victory over death and eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth in the kingdom of God itself. That's what privilege you have been given. And it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with what you are, how you have behaved, what you have done, what clever things you have figured out, or how hard you have worked, or where your family comes from, or how much money and education you have. It is absolutely from the grace and mercy of God that you have been lavished with such a gift. Can you believe that? Does that make you yawn? Okay. There's the good news. Thank you, doctor. You're not going to die this week. Thank you, doctor. I'm glad to hear it. There's the good news. Now, typically, when you're reading this passage, normally we sort of stop there and say, all right, hoo-wah, Jesus is the Christ, church, we're going to have victory over everything. It's great, okay? We win the game in the end. We are the champions, my friends. That one, okay? And we'll keep on fighting to the end because we are the champions. We are the champions of the world, right? And that's a great victory song for Christians. We should steal it from them. Should be in our Trinity hymnal, I'm convinced of it. No time for losers because we are the champions of the world. Okay? All right, great. Now, doctor, you said you had some bad news. I want you to hear what happens immediately after this absolutely phenomenal lavishing of privilege and honor. This is, we've seen so far, the privilege of being chosen by God. Now I want you to hear the peril of being chosen by God. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on that day, on the third day, be raised. Now, when you and I hear that, we sort of go, well, of course. Of course. I mean, we knew that already. Why'd they even write that in the gospel here? I mean, why did Jesus have to tell anybody that? We already knew that. Yeah, we know that because we live 2,000 years later. We know that. And the disciples didn't know that. It was not something that was obvious when you read the Old Testament that Messiah, who's going to have this victorious kingdom, is going to rule all over the world, is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of these, shall we say, pagan priests and chiefs, scribes and the like, and then die and then be resurrected on the third day. That was not obvious to anybody. In fact, If you've been in Peter's shoes, having just heard that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand this Jesus movement, you would have been shocked to hear that now Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And Peter was shocked. Do you remember what he did? Verse 22. And Peter took Jesus off to the side and began to rebuke him. Now, wait a minute. This is Peter, upon whom Jesus is going to build his church. Next scene, Peter is pulling Jesus off to a little private conversation, and he doesn't say, what exactly did you mean by that, Jesus, that you're going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised on the third day? That's not what he does. He doesn't go and say, well, would you please explain to me so I can tell the rest of the guys what you meant? No, that's not what he does. What does he do? He rebukes Jesus right to his face. Happily, not in public, but he did it right to his face. I mean, this is Peter, and he's in the face of Jesus, rebuking him for even bringing up the idea that he would have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And so you read, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." I'm sure when he said that to Jesus, he stuck his chest out just like he did when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yeah, God told you that, nobody else. Yeah, man. That's right, Jesus. Now let me tell you what else God has told me. Let me tell you what else the Father has revealed to me. You will never go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. I'm sure of that. This was not what was expected of Messiah. This is not what they expected Jesus to be, and Peter is in for a shock. How does Jesus respond to Peter? Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I'm sorry. Just four verses before, what did Jesus call Peter? The rock upon which he would build his church. And now, what is he calling Peter? Satan. Something's happened here. And it's no small matter. Something's happened here that's taken this one who's going to be the foundation of this kingdom that will extend to the ends of the earth and conquer death, and has made this very same man now be called by this very same Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." That's how perilous it is to be chosen by God, because now you're in a very risky position of having to face the rest of the story. So listen to what Jesus says to him. He says, "Peter, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." If we were to put that in common ways today, this is basically what Jesus is saying. Peter, you are Satan. Get out of my way. You're a hindrance to me. And the reason you're a hindrance to me is because you're not thinking the way God is thinking. He revealed that I'm the Christ to you, but now you've lost that track. What you're doing now is you're thinking with common sense. You're thinking like a person. And you can understand why. Because what buffoonery is this? For a man to claim to be Messiah and to accept that that is true of him, and then to say that I'm going to conquer death itself, and then turn around and say, I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. This is the greatest disappointment a person could possibly hear at this time. And in large part, because it does not make good old common sense. What should Jesus have done? Built the kingdom, not die. Not go to a place where he knew he was going to suffer and die. He needed to step up, take the reins, and start moving forward. What do you think upset Peter so much? Do you think that he was really all that concerned about Jesus himself and what Jesus himself might be going to go through in the next few weeks here? No, we get a sense of that that's not the case from what Jesus is going to say to him in just a few moments. Peter was not really concerned about himself, about Jesus. Peter was concerned about himself. You know, the Darwinists, they tell us something about people. It's called survival of the fittest. It's called the instinct to survive. If there's one thing that's commonsensical to all of us, it is this. We all want to survive. You can claim all day long that you're ready to die, but let someone put your head under the water and see how fast you start fighting to get out. We have this built-in mechanism, it seems, that we are survivalists. We want to survive. We want to live. Nobody wants to voluntarily go and die. It's just sort of against common sense. And what Peter understood was this, that if Jesus took that path, it was going to affect his life too. It was going to turn his life on its head if he's going to be a follower of this kind of man, a man who would voluntarily die. And Peter has so deserted the ways of Jesus that he is now called Satan. What did Jesus know that Peter did not know? What did Jesus understand that Peter did not understand? Oh, they both understood what the end of the game was. They both understood what the end result needed to be. They were both Jewish people. They knew that eventually, somehow or another, the kingdom of God would destroy all the pagans of the world, and they would rise up and rule over the world and inherit the earth. It would be theirs, and great joy would come and blessedness of God forever and ever. Amen. They knew this would be true. And he shall reign forever and ever. They knew this. But what Jesus understood that Peter didn't understand was how that was going to happen. It wasn't going to come in a very straight fashion. It wasn't going to come in a very simple, straight line. It was going to come through suffering and death. And that was bad news. All of you remember that later on when Jesus was taken away and beaten and the like, and Peter sees him, that he denies Jesus. That's how disappointed he was. It's incredible to think about it. We're sort of inoculated to it in our day because we understand why Jesus died. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. But you see, we distance ourselves from Peter and say, Peter, what a fool you are to feel that way. Accept that, and it's understandable, accept that. You and I don't get the force of what Peter understood that day when Jesus said, I am going to suffer. Because Peter understood what that meant. It meant he was going to suffer too. That's the bad news. If Jesus had just followed the straight path, if Jesus had just done what he was supposed to do, if Jesus had just lived up to being the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell not being able to prevail against his people, if he had just walked that line, then Peter would have been very happy. But when Jesus took the path of suffering, Peter knew he was going to have to take the path of suffering. He was going to follow a Savior who actually did the most ironic thing a person's ever done in this world. He wins by dying. And Peter knew that meant his whole religion was going to be turned on its head. That's the bad news I'm bringing to you tonight. When you and I realize that we're privileged people because we're chosen by God, we often call ourselves the elect people. But do you know how long it takes for the elect to become the elite? About 10 minutes. Do you know how long it takes for somebody who finally gets that God has chosen them and God has made great promises to them to think that somehow that means now that life is going to be good? That somehow now life is going to turn around and things are going to be wonderful? Not very long. Because even those of us who would theoretically say that's not true, we find ourselves drifting into that all the time. You know, one of the worst things that's happened in the world today among Christian missionaries is the propagation of what you may have seen on television and the like called prosperity gospel. Have you heard of that before? It's the belief that if you just have enough faith in God, that God will make you healthy or give you a beautiful wife or a handsome husband or make your children little angels, give them all straight A's, give you promotion at work, those kinds of things. That kind of prosperity gospel. When Presbyterian types like us hear that, we kind of giggle, go, wow, that's really weird. How can anybody be so naive? But here's the fact. We have our own kind of prosperity theology. Now, don't misunderstand me. Having faith. We're Presbyterians. We're not going to have faith. Okay? We're skeptics. We're cynics. Every time something good happens, you're just waiting for the next bad thing to come, right? To cancel it out. You know what it's like. Okay? So we're not going to fall into this trap of thinking that if we just believe Jesus enough, things are going to be good. But this is the way you and I live. This is our prosperity theology. We don't believe in faith, but this is what we believe in. If you learn the Bible and obey the Bible, then things will go your way. If you learn the Bible and obey the Bible, then life will be better for you. If you learn the Bible and obey the Bible, then things will turn around and it will be very good. I mean, think about it this way. On Stewardship Sunday, Chip, if you've done this, you're the man, okay? On Stewardship Sunday, that's the Sunday when you bring people up and they start giving testimonies because you're trying to get everybody to give more money that year to church, okay? So typical church, I don't know if yours does it or not, but typically what you do is you bring the people up and they give a little testimony and they say something like this. Well, for the last 30 years of my adult life, I never tithed one time, not one time, but last year I tithed. And you would not believe the promotion I got at work and how much nicer my wife is now. My kids are making A's and I got more money in my bank than I've ever had. It was unbelievable. And everybody goes, yeah, man, I'm going to tithe too if I can do that. I mean, when was the last time you saw on Stewardship Sunday the pastor bring up somebody to give a testimony and he says, for 25 years I've never tithed. Last year for the first time I tithed and my house went into foreclosure and I lost everything. You ever seen that happen? Have you ever done that, Chip?
Not yet.
Not yet. You say, well, that would be silly. It would be if you're trying to get people to give money. But it would still be true. Because that's what Peter is being told here. For the victory of the kingdom of God to come, somebody's got to give up something. Somebody's got to be willing to face some bad news. And what Jesus is telling Peter so far is this: I'll go first. That was not something that Jesus did lightly. You all know the stories of how he cried and wept and asked if it was at all possible, I really don't want to do this. But he's telling Peter right here, knowing that that kind of thing was going to happen, Peter, I'll go first. But now he's going to add something. Peter, I'm not going to be the last one who goes down this road. Remember how I said that you're going to hear some good news and then you're going to hear some bad news, but if you'll keep them together, it's going to be really good news. Remember that? If you can begin to believe that I am so privileged as a chosen person by God, privileged, chosen person. It is absolutely phenomenal that out of the whole human race, out of Macon, Georgia, I'm in this church, I'm a follower of Jesus. What a privilege I have that I'm a part of a kingdom that will never fail. Now, tagged onto that, the way this kingdom is going to come is through suffering and pain and death, the peril of being chosen by God. Now put them together and hear what Jesus says about the prospects that are out there for people like you and me who are willing still to believe in Jesus. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples what Peter already understood. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Peter, I'm going to go first. But Peter, I'm not the last one. So who's going to take this path that Jesus took? Who's going to follow him in that path? The answer is, anyone who wants to follow me has to follow the same path. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Lose your life. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians actually puts it this way. This is very dramatic. We don't read this verse very often. He says that we, as followers of Jesus, actually complete the sufferings of Jesus. That when Jesus suffered and died, it wasn't the end of the suffering that would have to take place before the victory would come. But the suffering, the sacrifice, the devotion, the willingness to die, walking down that path is something that's going to go on and on and on and on until it's all done, and then the great victory will come. So you tell me, where does victory for a war come? It comes after much suffering. In fact, even today, in certain parts of the world where we're planning to withdraw our soldiers, they're dying in larger numbers than they have in a long time, aren't they? The suffering is going on even right to the very last second. They'll be taking shots at them when they get in the airplane and leave the last one. The suffering goes on until the victory is sure. But it's not the way you and I think about it. It's not what we want to hear. What we want to hear is that Jesus suffered so we don't have to. What we want to hear is Jesus took the path of death and self-denial so we don't have to do that. But the reality is, Jesus says, I'm not the last one. And in fact, every single one of you who want to follow me, get ready. Here it comes, a cross for each one of you. I had a good friend of mine, who student friend and ministry friend, who died now a year and a half ago of Lou Gehrig's disease. And if you know that disease, you know it's horrific. This is one of the most faithful Christians I've ever known my whole life. Young man, four sons. His youngest son was dying of leukemia at the same time. Bless his wife. Bless that child's mother. I was his night nurse three nights a week for the last 6 months of his life. And in that disease, you just sort of see the body just sort of stops functioning inch by inch by inch. With all the faith that he had, every day he saw me, he'd ask me, what have I done wrong that Jesus is doing this to me? What have I done wrong that Jesus would let this happen to me? And you know what I told him, don't you? You didn't do anything wrong to make this happen. This is you joining with Jesus, suffering all the way to death, and mocking death, and mocking Satan, and mocking evil all the way to the grave. You think you're winning? You think you're having the victory? You think that as my body goes down inch by inch, that somehow I'm losing and you're winning? This is the biggest joke you could possibly imagine for the forces of evil, for the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that a son of God like this man would suffer and die with the pleasure of knowing that his death mocks death. And it was in that spirit that he died, and that his wife let him go, knowing that the way this man embraced his death, not with fear, not with doubts, but embraced his death, showed that actually he was having victory in what appeared to be failure and defeat. That young man dealt with his disease the way most of us deal with things that are much less traumatic, much less dramatic. This is the way you and I normally think about this element of being willing to suffer and die for Jesus. We do think of it like a disease. We think of it as something like a cancer that if you get it, you really don't want it. I really don't want to have to suffer. I really don't want to have to deny myself. I really don't want to have to lose my life. But if I have to, as a Christian, I'll do my best to bear under it. But you do everything you can possibly do to avoid denying yourself anything for the sake of Jesus, suffering in any way possible for the sake of Jesus, dying in any way imaginable for the sake of Jesus. Only if God forces me into those kinds of situations will I do my best. But do you hear what Jesus says here? Nobody forced this on him. And no one should have to force it on us. I know. You see, it's a hard line, isn't it? This idea that you and I have been called to be like Jesus in giving up, in self-denial, in dying for the kingdom. But aren't you tired of the complacency that's in your life? Aren't you tired of having people stand up in front of you and say, I tithe this year, I really made a lot of money this year off of that, and then you're realizing, hey, I'm doing okay too, but nothing's working for me. Aren't you tired of thinking that maybe if things really got rough, I wouldn't be a follower of Jesus? Maybe I'm just a follower of Jesus when things are going well. Aren't you tired of just sort of yawning your way through this thing called your faith? What Jesus did was he volunteered to suffer. He volunteered to deny himself. And what he calls upon his disciples to do in this passage is not to wait for it to happen to them. Did you notice that? If anyone wants to be my follower, let him what? Sit back and wait for something bad to happen, then bear up under it? Is that what he says? No, what he says is, if anybody wants to be my follower, find a cross. If anybody wants to be my follower, deny yourself. If anybody wants to be my follower, lose your life. Now, here's the deal. God wants every person in this room to do that in different ways. But he wants every person in this room to ask, Jesus, how do you want me to do that? For me, at one point in my life, about 7 years ago, it meant leaving the easiest job you could possibly imagine having. Voluntarily, and it wasn't thrown out, but voluntarily doing that. What would it be for you? Would it be that perhaps you need to give up something in your life that you've held very dear? Would it be perhaps that you need to be willing to devote your energies and your life to serving somebody else that will never pay back? Would it be that you should consider a career that will actually not make you much money, but will be of service and kindness to others? Would it be that you build a business that makes so much money you can't believe it, and you give so much of it away nobody else will believe it? Could it be that you've been called to go back to your aging parents and care for them even though it's driving you crazy? Could it be that you need to be the grandparent that you know you need to be for those grandchildren? There is a cross for every person in this room. And it's not something to be avoided like a cancer, and that you grin and bear it as best you can if it happens to come your way and you can't get out of it. Rather, the cross that's waiting for you is something for you to look for, to search for, to find, to deny yourself voluntarily, and to lose your life voluntarily. And why would I ever want to do that, Richard? Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? There's a popular Christian song that's out there right now. I don't want to, you know what it is? I don't want to gain the whole world and, yeah, thank you, somebody. Actually, this is a Christian radio. Lose my soul. Okay? I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul. Now, let me tell you something. If hip-hop Christians can write a song like that and sing it, which is what it is, or a hip-hop song, surely you and I can. There was a time when being the elect did not mean that you were the elite. There was a time when being the elect of God, the chosen ones, the privileged ones, did not mean that you held on for dear life to everything you could possibly hold on to. There was a time in our own tradition, in our own branch of the church, when knowing that you were privileged to be a child of God meant that you were delighted to lose and to sacrifice and to give up for Jesus. I want to tell you about one of those times. Very early in our branch of the church, in the days of Calvin in Geneva. Recently, there were some city council records that were brought over from Geneva and donated to the Calvin Museum in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And as the curator and the researchers went through these city council records, they found a scenario that was repeated over and over and over again. And one of the fellows that's involved in it told me about this, so I'm going to summarize it the way he summarized it for me. He told one particular event, but he said this was not unusual. It was happening a lot. A young woman in the middle of the night is stumbling down the street of Geneva trying to find John Calvin's home. She finally finds her way to his door and begins to bang on the door. The housekeeper comes and opens the door. And the housekeeper then goes upstairs and wakes up John Calvin. And Calvin comes down. And he sees this young woman who is in her white nightgown, the middle of the night, drenched in red from her head to her toes, in the blood of her husband. Her husband was one of many that went to seminary in John Calvin's Geneva. But when they graduated from seminary, they were sent to the mission field in France. You've heard of them, the Huguenots, sent to the mission field in France where they knew that their life expectancy was 6 months. They actually called their diplomas their death certificates. And they went one after another, after another, after another, after another. Do you think religious terrorism is something new? That was religious terrorism, because what had happened was the Roman Catholics in France, who didn't like all these Calvinists coming over there, they followed these missionaries back home and would murder them in the beds with their wives. Can you imagine how many students we'd have in our seminaries today, Chip, if they knew that their life expectancy at the end of graduating there was going to be 6 months? Can you imagine how many wives would let their husbands do that if they knew they were likely to be murdered in the bed next to them? What made young men willing to do that? What made young women willing to let their husbands do that? What made young parents willing to put their children through that? They understood something. To be chosen by God is a great privilege. And no matter what you give up in this life, the joys of the world to come will far outweigh anything you have in this short life. Anyone here who's my age or older knows this very well, don't you? How short this life is. All those things we worked for so long, you remember those things? All those years we strived, all those things we stored up to secure ourselves, and we've blinked and it's gone. My wife and I got married when we were 19. I blinked twice, I'm a grandfather. It makes you not want to blink again, doesn't it? Well, that's the way life goes by. So the question now is, are you going to hear the good news and go off on some strange notion that you can get into this kingdom without the bad news, the peril? Are you going to take these two and wrap them up and understand what your prospects are? If you will be with the one who was called the Rock and not with the one who is called Satan, then great will be your reward in the world to come. It is time for you and me to stop being halfway into this thing called the Christian faith, and to think that being privileged to know Jesus means that life is now going to be good. The reality is, Jesus calls all of us to join with him in suffering so that the world might be saved. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we delight in you and we honor you because of your goodness, your kindness, your willingness to be the first one. We bless you, Lord Jesus, that your resurrection from the dead after you suffered and died guarantees that all who suffer in you will also be resurrected. And so now we come to you, Lord Jesus, and we ask you to help us. We are people living in the 21st century in great prosperity, in great safety, and we have twisted and perverted our religion into a religion of comfort, and a religion of peace, a religion of safety, a religion of self-serving goals. And we pray now that you will break this spirit within us. Holy Spirit, our prayer is very simple. We need you to make us like Jesus. Amen.